have a good Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
Ate some turkey. We have much to give thanks for. And I want to encourage you to pray, be praying for, many of you know, Bishop Slingerland. A bishop comes here. And the bishop's dad, just about a week before Thanksgiving, was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And it's already having a big effect on him. And he's going to be receiving treatment soon. So I want to encourage you to be praying for Bishop's dad during this time. And so why don't we take a few moments and talk to our Father before we look at God's word. Father, we've had a great time over the last few days as a nation stopping and having a Thanksgiving holiday. And yet, as we thought about last week, that's really, giving thanks is really to be our mode of living, because you have been so gracious to us. You have given us so much. And so, again, we want to thank you, Father, for the gift of life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the most important thing of all, that we know that we have eternal life because of what you have done for us through Christ. And we don't deserve that, but you've given it to us in your grace and your mercy and your love. So we thank you for all of that, Father. And we thank you for the food that we have consumed over the last few days, and for most of us, the turkey sandwiches that we still have and leftovers. What a blessing it is. And more important than that, just the time with family that we've been able to have and friends. And Lord, we just think about, I just think, as I just mentioned, Bishop's dad and Bishop's family and Bishop himself, as they're dealing with a very difficult situation right now in the holiday season. Lord, we don't even know what to pray, except that his dad could be healed, or that the treatment that he receives could cure him, and that even more, that somehow you would use this in a powerful way in their family to draw them closer to you. And I pray for encouragement for them and a sense of your presence working in this situation there. And Lord, we just thank you that as we deal with the ups and downs of life, that we're not alone, and that we truly can look to you to give us strength and to give us hope and comfort in whatever may happen in life. And so, Lord, we thank you also for your word that we want to look at today, and we pray that you'd help us to learn from it. We ask this in the name of our great King, Jesus. Amen. There's a story of an older couple that one night they're getting ready for bed, and the wife said to her husband, "Oh man, I'm kind of hungry." And he said, "Well, me too. I feel like an ice cream sundae." And he said, "I think I'm going to go down and get an ice cream sundae." And she said, "Oh, don't bother. You always get it wrong. You always forget what you're supposed to bring." And he says, "No, I remember. I don't forget. No, it'll be good." And he says, "What do you want?" "Well, I'd like a scoop of vanilla and some chocolate sauce and some banana and cherry on the top and some whipped cream." "Okay. Okay, got it." You know, so he goes down. He says, "Now, don't forget." He said, "I won't forget. I don't forget." You know, he comes back 10 minutes later and hands her a ham sandwich. And she looks at the ham sandwich and she says, "You forgot the mustard." You know, I tell that story because I had an experience last night that sort of reminded me of it. Last night, Lori and I were putting lights on our Christmas tree, and we had some of the strands out, so we had to go to the store to buy some new lights. So we said, "Okay, well, we have some other things we need to get at the store, so we'll make this quick trip to the store." So we get out, get in the car, and we drive a couple of minutes, and all of a sudden, Lori says, "Rick, where are you going?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to the store." And she said, "Why are you going this way?" And I suddenly realized I wasn't going anywhere close to the direction I should have been going. I was just sort of driving, going off, and we're going along, and I had gotten distracted and wasn't even thinking about where I was driving. That's a little scary, isn't it? You know, and I know people say, "Well, you know, with people of your age, these things..." You know, the problem is that kind of thing has happened to me all my life. So... What happened there was I got distracted and wasn't thinking about what I was doing. And, you know, that can be a dangerous thing when you drive. That can get you into trouble. But it occurs to me that that can happen to us in life as well. We can get distracted and find ourselves doing things that can actually get us into trouble and get us off track and keep us from actually accomplishing what we want to accomplish in life. And this morning, we're going to see an example of that in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And it has an important message for us as we think about, I'm doing a series here of talks about simplifying life. And one of the things that really complicates our lives is the distractions that often come and get us off track. We live in a culture that operates at such a high pace, so hectic, so much pressure. Interesting, I came across a quote from Christian author and speaker Gordon MacDonald. He made a startling statement. He said that he believes that busyness, being so pressured and so busy, is a far greater threat to the soul of most Christians in this country than pornography ever will be or ever was. Now, he's not saying, oh, pornography isn't a problem. He's saying it is a problem. But our busyness is a greater danger to our soul even than that. And that's a pretty startling statement. So I want us to take a little look at this passage where that comes into play. Some distraction and busyness gets involved, and let's learn from it. The familiar story, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Familiar story to many Christians, but one that has some kind of puzzling elements to it. That is a little uneasy for us. So it calls to us to understand what's really going on here. And when we do, I think it's a powerful story. What happens here is that Martha had what I would call an eye problem. And you'll understand that as we go through here. Jesus and his disciples are on their way. In other words, Jesus is going about his ministry with his disciples or with him. And they come into a village, which we now know was a village called Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem. There was a family that lived there, three people, two sisters and one brother, who became great friends of Jesus. The brother was, of course, Lazarus, who would become quite famous later. Martha was apparently the oldest of the three, because you'll notice it says that Martha opened her home to him. Martha kind of takes the lead in several of the incidents where this family shows up in the gospel, so apparently she was the oldest of the three. She opens her home to Jesus. Now, that was a wonderful act of hospitality, but it was not a minor undertaking, because when you open your home to Jesus, you also opened your home to his 12 disciples. So you had at least 13 people coming over, and plus there were Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived there, and so there was at least 16 people that were going to be there for dinner, plus they were probably spending the night. They had to have sleeping arrangements for everybody. This was a big deal. Now, recently, archaeologists have made discoveries about this family, and they've learned that their last name was Stewart. So it's Lazarus, Mary, and Martha Stewart. Just kidding. Not Martha Stewart. But Martha begins to look like Martha Stewart here, because she's going to put on this meal and host 16 people. Now, I don't know if you've ever prepared a meal for 16. Many of you have. I have never done that. Lori has done that. My mother has done that. I don't know how they do it. You know, every year, Lori's birthday comes up. Her birthday is May 9th, which means it's right around Mother's Day. And sometimes it's right on Mother's Day. And that presents this dilemma, because we want to have a celebration for Lori for her birthday, and then a celebration for Lori as a mother, and my mother as a mother, and they're all crammed together. And so my way of trying to simplify things has usually been to try to do it all at once. We'll have a big dinner on Mother's Day to celebrate Lori's birthday and to celebrate Mother's Day for them. But of course, the problem with Mother's Day is you go out on Mother's Day around here, it's nuts, right? It's just the restaurants are packed. So I usually came up with a great idea. I'll cook a dinner for everybody on Mother's Day. But, you know, Sundays are kind of busy days for us. And so it gets a little crazy. And then there's just the fact that just cooking isn't really in my area of expertise, which I'm still trying to figure out what my area of expertise is. But anyway, and every time I try to do this, it always comes down to, you know, I'm trying to barbecue something on the grill, and we got some asparagus going over here, and we got potatoes in the oven, and everything starts getting ready, but not quite at the right time, you know, and so you're trying to do this and get over that and that, and invariably I end up having to be bailed out by my wife on her birthday, because it's just so hard to get everything ready at the same time. I don't know how people do it. And I want you to think about poor Martha. She's trying to do that for 16 people. She's doing it without an oven, without a barbecue, without a gas stove, without a microwave or a refrigerator. I think Martha was busier than a one-legged river dancer. Man, she is just going nuts. And you can see her flying around the house at Mach 1, trying to do 12 things at once. And at one point, she notices her sister. And what is she doing? Is she helping? No. She's sitting in the living room on the couch watching a football game with Jesus and the boys. Okay, she probably wasn't watching a football game. You know, I think that's maybe a little reflection of my own guilt, because it's happened once or twice at our house that Lori has been flying around trying to prepare a meal and I was watching a football game. Anyway, so, but what was Mary doing? Well, she was just sitting and listening to Jesus. Talking with Jesus. Now you got to imagine that Martha goes by and she says, I'd like to be talking to Jesus. I'd much rather be talking to Jesus than doing all of this stuff. Why is it that I have to do all the work and my sister is sitting in there spending time with Jesus, which is what I would like to be doing, but can't? Because if I don't do this, it's not going to get done. Somebody's got to do it. This is not fair. So Martha goes to Jesus to get some help. Lord, don't you care? My sister has left me to do all the work by myself. Tell her to help me. Now, there are several interesting things about that action that we should note. And the first is that Martha didn't talk to Mary directly. She didn't say, Mary, would you please come help me? She went to Jesus. Why did she do that? That's a power play, isn't it? She knows very well that if she goes and talks to Martha, that you might have that sibling thing, butting heads, going, well, you can, you know. But Mary's not going to turn Jesus down. So I'll go talk to Jesus and get Jesus to put the pressure on Mary, and Mary then will get to work. So she starts with a power play. Second thing she does that's kind of interesting then is that she tries to lay a guilt trip on Jesus. Did you notice that? Don't you care? Look at poor me. I'm doing all the work by myself, and you're letting Mary sit. Man, Jesus, you don't really care about me, do you? Wow. It's a guilt trip on Jesus, of all things. And then what's best of all, is there's a little bit of obvious contradiction here. She says to him, Lord. Oh, he's the Lord. He's the master. He's the one who knows. Lord, tell her to help me. In other words, you're Lord, but I'm telling you what you need to do. Excuse me, Martha, but is he Lord or not? You know, it sounds like you're Lord because you're in charge of telling him what he ought to do. You know, I think we can all empathize with Martha. I envision her as a capable and efficient person, a hard worker, and a little bit actually in the Martha Stewart mold because she cared about her guests. She wanted to do a good and loving thing by taking care of them. She wanted to make them feel welcome. She wanted to make them feel cared for. And all of us can identify with her because I think every single one of us has some point in life been in that situation where we were part of a group that were supposed to do something, had a responsibility, and everybody else flaked out. Have you ever been in that situation? And all of a sudden, you find yourself, you're the one slavishly running around trying to get everything done because everybody else has dropped the ball. Isn't that irritating? Don't you hate it? Isn't that annoying? You know, whether it be, you know, some group thing you have to do at work, or whether it's a something that we're doing at church, or planning, executing an event, or children's ministry, or something, you know, and why am I the only one? We understand how that feels. Maybe it was a group project in a class in school. I remember Toby telling me, I remember a conversation with him in his college years when he told me he always tried to make sure he got into a group with one of the smartest students in the class because they'd pull more than their fair share. Right, Toby? Isn't that? Yeah, I know. Okay. So we know Martha's frustration. We can empathize with her. But even as we do, there's some warning signs here that you can see. Verse 4 tells us she was distracted. That's a significant word. What happens when you're distracted? You get your focus off the main thing you should be doing, right? I mentioned what happened last night when I was driving. What happened was I got distracted. As we got in our car, we're pulling out of our driveway, I noticed that our neighbors across the street had put up some Christmas lights outside. And I thought, oh, Christmas lights, the first Christmas lights I've seen. How cool, I love Christmas lights. And there's a street near our, and that when you come out of our neighborhood, that you turn left, you go down this street, and that street, they always have lots of Christmas lights. And as we were driving, I thought, I wonder if a lot of those houses put their Christmas lights up. And so I wanted to go see the Christmas lights. And so that's why I drove that way, and it was the wrong way. That's how come I found myself with Lori going, where are we going, Rick? Well, I got distracted because I wanted to see Christmas lights. That's what happened. I wasn't focused on, I'm not driving to see Christmas lights. That's the wrong direction. I'm supposed to be driving to the store the other way. You get distracted, you're going the wrong way. That's what was happening with Martha. Distractions, boy, they can be a real problem. You know, I find that all too often I'm very easily distracted. If I go into a room and there's a group of people there that we're supposed to be conversing, and a television is on, especially if there's a sports event, I have a terrible thing that happens. I'm here to be with these people, but I get distracted, and all of a sudden I'm focused in on the TV. And it's just weird. And there's a very strange thing that happens about television, because the reverse doesn't work for me. If I'm at home and the television's on, I'm watching a football game, Lori comes in and she says something to me. It doesn't distract me. It's like I'm in the cone of silence, you know? And so all of a sudden I'll hear something, you know, going, and all of a sudden it will break through. Lori will say, did you hear what I asked you? Do you know what I asked you? And I'll say, yes, the answer is yes. And then she'll say, I asked you what you want for dinner. Oh, I didn't, you know. I don't know why that works. But anyway, you get the idea that distraction's not a good thing. Not a good thing when you're driving. It's not a good thing when you're supposed to have conversation with people. You get distracted by the television. It wasn't a good thing for Martha either. There are two warning signs of distraction that you can see that happen in her life. Distraction from what she should have been focused on. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, in verse 41, you are worried. Stop right there. You're stressed. Here's the thing. When we get distracted, we get our focus goes off of the things that we ought to be looking at, and it gets on to all these other things that are rabbit trails, that are extraneous. And those things add pressure to our lives, and we begin to get stressed, and we get worried about those things. And that's a telltale sign. You're distracted. When you're worried and stressed about a bunch of stuff, you are getting distracted off the main thing. And then the second one, he says, is not only are you worried, but you're upset about many things. It's not the fact that you're doing many things that's the issue. It's that you're upset about many things. You got all these things that all of them are causing you stress, and you're all angry about them. You're angry at your sister because she's not helping you with all of these things. The resentment builds up because everybody else isn't helping you with all of these things you're supposed to be doing. Man, that is a telltale sign that you are distracted from what's important. Was Mary doing something wrong? No, she was doing something good. She was being hospitable. The Bible commands us. Just caring about people calls us that we should be doing that. But what's gone on here is that I say Mary has an eye problem because her eyes have gotten focused on the wrong things. We're going to see that exactly what I'm talking about in just a moment. But what's happened is her vision has gotten blurred. She's gotten distracted. She's looking at all of the wrong things and focusing on the wrong things rather than on the right thing. If we're looking at the right things and we're focused on the right things, we're not going to end up stressed and upset. That's an important lesson for us here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul wrote, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from God." Now, Paul, when he wrote those words, what was happening was he was being criticized and attacked by people in Corinth. And some of them were accusing him of duplicity and of ulterior motives and all kinds of stuff. And Paul answers them and says, "Look, we've conducted ourselves in this world, and especially with you, in holiness and sincerity." The word sincerity is an interesting word that literally meant simplicity. We have been simple. We have been pure in our motives with you. We've not been distracted looking at other things, trying to accomplish something other. We've been focused on what is right and what is good. That's where Martha's ship ran aground. She got her eyes off of the simple motive and onto something else. Is that ever a problem for us? Oh, man. Ever feel stressed? Ever feel resentful of other people because they're not doing what you're doing? Ever just feel like life is too hectic, too busy? There are telltale signs you're distracted, not looking at what's important. So Martha started off with this good goal in mind, but ended up distracted, stressed, and resentful. Sounds very familiar. Here's the good news. Jesus had the solution for her. And as we look at his solution, you'll see exactly where Martha got off base. Now, when Martha goes to Jesus, what she hoped for and what I think most of us would have expected was that she would say, "Well, you know, Lord, tell her to help me," and that Jesus would say, "Oh, Martha, I am so sorry. I see you working so hard. You're so amazing, so long-suffering. You have such a spirit of service. You deserve better, and I can't believe I've let Mary get away with this. Mary, get to work and help your sister. Sorry, Martha, that I didn't notice." That's what Martha hoped for. That's kind of what we'd expect because we think it isn't fair that Martha would have to do all the work. But that's not what happened at all. And that's where it gets a little puzzling. Jesus says, "Martha, you are worried and upset." He says, look, he calls attention to her agitated emotional state. He says, "That's not really what I had in mind for you at all." And then he says this, "Only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen it, and that won't be taken away from her." In other words, good for Mary. She made a right choice, and I wouldn't have it any other way. Ouch. When you read that statement, you realize Martha is coming and saying to Jesus that Mary's got a problem. She's lazy. She's not willing to do her share of the work. And Jesus says, Martha, you are the one that has the problem. Only one thing is needed, and you didn't choose it. You chose something else. Wait a minute, what's going on here? Isn't it right that Martha would want to prepare the meal and everything for everybody? I mean, be hospitable, isn't that right? Yeah, it is. Well, then what's going on? Well, let's think it through. Let's ask a few questions. We have to ask, do you think that Mary was completely indifferent to the needs of Jesus and her guests? Do you think she was saying, I don't care, let them fend for themselves? Probably not. Do you think Jesus would have said that was a good thing if Mary had said, I don't care about them? No, he wouldn't have said that was a good thing. Do you think that Mary was, in fact, just the younger, spoiled younger daughter, the princess, who couldn't be bothered with mundane chores? Probably not, because I don't think Jesus would have approved of that either. So what's going on here? Well, I'm pretty sure what's going on is that that phrase, only one thing is needed, are the most important words in this entire passage. That what has happened is that Martha has made the unnecessary necessary. And that right there is the critical point where she got off base. In fact, if you want a formula for having a complicated and stressful life, that's it. Make the unnecessary necessary. That's what Martha did. I think we can take it as a given that Jesus wanted Martha and Mary to provide for their guests. But I think we can also take it as a given that enough had already been done that that problem was going to be resolved. In other words, enough had been done that the meal was taken care of and they'd have a place to sleep. But Martha was going above and beyond. For Martha Stewart, having enough wasn't good enough. It had to be an event. It had to be a gala. It had to be a feast that Jesus would never forget and his disciples would never forget. And they would say, wow, we got to go back there again. I don't think this passage makes any sense if there was anything else going on. Jesus was saying, here's the deal. Mary, Martha, you've done enough, and what I want now is for you to be with me. But Martha didn't want that. She wanted to put on a bigger deal. In other words, she started off with a good goal, but here's where her focus got off. The goal shifted from meeting their needs to impressing them. And that's a huge shift, because that went from I'm serving you to now it's about me, isn't it? I'm going to impress you with what a great hostess I am, so you'll be impressed with me. It's about me. It's not about you. That's what's happened. That's Martha's eye problem. Her eyes shifted from what is needed here. What's needed is to provide and then to be with Jesus, because we have the rare opportunity to get to learn from him. Shifted from that to, I'm going to do something that is going to wow everybody, and they're going to think I'm really something. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul wrote, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Sincere, again, same word, simple. From your simple devotion to Christ. Martha lost that because her eyes shifted onto herself. Jesus says, Martha, your life is going to be a lot better if you'll do what I want you to do, which is important, which is, yes, do what you need to minister to the people, but then be with me. That's more important. That's what's needed, not all the other stuff that you're doing. Okay, what do we do with this? So Martha made a mistake. So what? Back in the middle of the 19th century, there was a new kind of character that showed up on the streets of Paris that they called a flaneur. A flaneur was, the word is a French word that came from the French word that meant to stroll. And a flaneur was a person who just strolled through the streets of Paris. They were wealthy people who were at times accused of being the idle rich who strolled, but they were praised by many people because their strolling was about appreciating the beauty of the city and of appreciating the people who were there. And it became such a big fad that people actually began to buy turtles and take turtles for a walk and let the turtle set the pace for the walk, to show that they were taking a nice slow pace so that they could enjoy the beauty of the city. That's what the flaneur was. Now I want to present to you two extremes. One is the flaneur out here taking his turtle for a walk, taking his way to enjoy the beauty of this world and appreciate life around him. And over on the other extreme, we've got the type A personality, the driven workaholic, this go, 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 go. Mary and Martha, neither one of them was either of those extremes. But which was Martha closer to? Well, I think she was a little more of the type A over there. And Jesus is saying, you know what? The problem here, Martha, is it's making your life crazy. And the problem is you don't need all of that. Maybe you need to just slow down and make your life a little simpler so you can focus on what really matters. How can we do that? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. The first one is to ask yourself some questions. And I'll suggest a couple of questions for you. Here's the first one. Do you ever have trouble saying no? We're in a land of overcommitment. People live at faster than the speed of sound to get their kids to all their programs and lessons, get their schoolwork done, meet the demands of work and family, and boy, the career just sucks up more. We got all these commitments we make, and we're the farthest thing from taking our turtle out for a walk. Back in March, New York Magazine reporter Lisa Miller had an article in that magazine that said Americans have become a Xanax society. That people are so full of anxiety, so stressed, that they are routinely relying on this drug to chill out. New York Times published an article in June titled The Busy Trap, and they had more response to that article than any other article they've recently published, because people are so busy in our culture. One of the largest contributors to our busyness is we don't know how to say no. We say yes to things without even thinking, or when we don't really want to, and we end up with massively overcommitted lives. You know, the kids want us to enroll them into 3 sports at the same time, plus music lessons and acting lessons and whatever else. And the boss wants to work more hours, and the church wants us to commit to more programs, and an acquaintance wants to take on planning a big event at the kids' school or join the booster club. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with any of those things, but man, you pile them all together, and we have trouble saying no to any of it. And the question is, why do we do that? Why do we say yes to things without thinking or when we don't even want to? Here's where it ties into Martha's experience. It's because we get an eye problem. We put our eyes on the same wrong thing that Martha did. We put our eyes on, of all things, ourselves. Well, how do you see that working? We don't usually tell ourselves that's what's happening, but here's what happens. We're afraid of what people might do or think if we say no. What will they think about me? What will they do to me? I'm afraid of what they'll think of me if I say no, and so I say yes, even though I'd really like to say no or think I should say no. Pastor John Huffman says, at the heart of each of us is a yearning to be accepted by others. That's God-given, in a sense, because we were created to connect with other people. But one of the things that we need to understand is that the fall, what happened in the Garden of Eden so long ago, caused us, we were created in the image of God, but it has tweaked that. It's changed it so that all of a sudden, these good things get just distorted, off kilter, out of center. And one of those things of this needing and desiring and being created to be connected with other people suddenly gets tweaked into this desperate concern that people will approve of me and will love me and will accept me. And our eyes are on me. And so it becomes difficult to say no. Because of what are people going to think? It's funny how often that happens to us. You know, I noticed this strange little thought that even went through my head recently. We have one of our neighbors that we really like had surgery, and so she needed some help. And so we in the neighborhood have sort of gotten together, and everybody's trying to help out a little bit and contribute meals and. And I thought, it was a funny, one of the first things I thought was, oh boy, we better do that because it would look bad if we didn't help. Well, what is that about? Well, that's like, what are people going to think if I'm the pastor and we don't help? You know, we care about what people think, but we do all the time, don't we? And I would imagine every one of us in this room can think of instances in our lives when we have said yes to something that we didn't want to do, didn't even think we needed to do, and we did it because of that pressure, because we have an eye problem. You know, the Apostle Paul knew rejection. He was violently rejected by his former friends and colleagues when he put his faith in Jesus Christ, a rejection that never went away. They hated him, and they wanted and tried to kill him. And then he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He had to deal with new brothers and sisters in Christ who didn't like him and didn't trust him because of his past where he had persecuted Christians. And he had to deal with people whose families he had probably persecuted, and they don't like him. And then he became the apostle of grace, you know, the message of the gospel of grace to Gentiles. And there were a lot of people who didn't like that either, and they opposed him for that. And then some of his own converts, as we've seen in Corinth, rejected him. Oh, you're not good enough for us. Man, he had to deal with a lot of rejection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he related some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And then in verses 8 and 9, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said this. Last of all, he, Jesus, appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The word that he used there that translated abnormally born was, according to Gordon Fee in his excellent commentary in 1 Corinthians, was used to refer to something horrible or freakish. He said, last of all, he appeared to me, this freakish thing, this horrible thing. That's how people see me. And frankly, that's kind of how I feel about myself sometimes. So he said, yeah, I'm the freak. That's right. But then in verse 10, he said this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Yeah, I know some people think I'm a freak. I know people hate me in many cases. I know people, I know you don't think I'm good. I know some of you look down on me. Here's the thing. By the grace of God, I am what I am. God has made me what I am. And that's all that matters. And so if you don't like what I am, I'm very sorry. But that's your problem, not mine. Man, that is where we begin to find some freedom from the tyranny of what others think, which will enable us then to start saying, I don't need to think about what do they, I got to do what I got to do because I want to impress them. It doesn't matter. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's all that matters. So ask yourself, do you find yourself doing things that you don't really think are necessary, you don't even want to do because of what people might think? Remember, by the grace of God, you are what you are. Here's another question. Do you ever make the unnecessary necessary? Oh, man. Such a problem for us. You know, we do that all the time. I think about when I, you know, when our kids were young, this would have been, I look back on it now and I think, man, I wish I knew when I was, when our kids were 3 and 4 and all the rest of those years they went through, I wish I knew then what I know now. Because I would have been a lot different as a parent. I would have been a lot more relaxed. Because I would have realized there's an awful lot that you get uptight and upset and worried about as a parent that's all unnecessary. And even as a young parent, when the kids are really young, you begin to get that idea. You know, your first child, I feel bad for first children. They come out and, man, oh, man, they have to live in a totally antiseptic environment, right? No germ can ever come within 20 miles of this child, you know, and everything has to be perfect. Boy, poor, you know, Toby, he was our third. By the time we got to him, you know, he's out in the backyard eating dirt and bugs. It's like, whatever, he can use the protein, you know, he's fine. By that time, you know, you're 3 or 4 years into the thing, you kind of have gotten into, they'll live, you know. And you learn not to get all uptight about but that process goes on throughout life. Man, we have such a tendency to make the unnecessary necessary, and all it does is it adds stress to our lives. I'm pretty convinced that an awful lot of the problems that happen in churches are due to that one thing. People make the unnecessary necessary. And an awful lot of the conflict that goes on in churches happens because somebody got all focused on that which really isn't necessary when the end of the story is written. Well, I remember when I was in seminary, I had a class that was during a time, was right in where probably the peak of the workload was the worst. I mean, it was just, I was buried. I was working to support myself. I was going to school full time, and I was just going crazy. I got sick because I just didn't have enough time to rest, didn't have time to eat, and everything was really hard. And I had this one class. It was a really good class, and I was doing really well in the class, except there was this one series of assignments that the professor gave us that I just thought, I don't see the value in those assignments. And I just put them off. And I thought, you know what? If I get to those, I'll get to them. Otherwise, I'm not going to worry about it, you know. I got down near the end of the semester. And one day, just before finals, the prof says, the class is over. He says, hey, Rick, could I talk to you for a second? I said, yeah. And he goes, Rick, he says, you've got the highest grade in this class, but you haven't turned these assignments in. And if you turn them in now, they're going to be late. But because your grade is high enough, if you just get them in before the class ends, then you'll get an A in the class. And he says, you know, can you get those assignments in? Because you deserve an A in this class. I want you to get an A in the class. And I thought about it, and I said, you know, Prof, my focus really isn't on my grade in this class. I'm really kind of a little more focused on, I want to prepare myself for ministry. So the grade really doesn't matter that much. So here's my question. It doesn't seem to me that this is really going to have much of an effect on preparing me for ministry. do you think this is going to really help me in preparing for ministry? And I realized that was a little bit of an offensive question to ask a professor, because I'm basically saying, you gave me a nonsense assignment. But I just wanted to know. I said, look, I don't want to offend you, but I don't see how this is going to help. If you think it's going to help, I'll do it. I'll try to find a way. And he thought about it for a while, and he says, honestly, it's not going to make a difference. I said, okay. I said, give me whatever grade you think I should have, but I'm probably not going to do those assignments. I didn't do those assignments, and now you know why I have this problem in ministry. No, I'm just kidding. You know what? Was it necessary? I had to go through that process of, do I need to make myself, my life, more complicated to do something that in the end of the day isn't necessary, because somehow you're going to get a grade that, you know, to be honest, since I've graduated, I have not had one single person say to me, say, what was your GPA in seminary? Nobody cares. It's not necessary. It doesn't matter. We make our lives so stressed because we focus on the unnecessary. Let's not do that. So one more question you might want to ask yourself is this. Do you see the signs of the lack of a simple motive? Distracted, stressed, upset. When you start experiencing those things, that's when you need to start saying, do I have an eye problem? I probably do. Have I lost focus? Am I getting off of doing what is necessary onto what is unnecessary? Ask those questions. They can help you get back on track and calm down. So then there's one more thing that you can do, and that is you can live with Jesus as the audience for your life. It's interesting, Matthew 6:22, Jesus made the interesting comment where he's talking about, you know, not having two masters, God and mammon. He made this interesting comment where he said, if your eye is simple, literally, he said, your body will be full of light. If you're focused on the right thing and you keep your eye focused on the right thing, your whole life is going to be full of light. But if you don't, it's going to get really dark. The right thing is this. Who am I living my life for? I'm living it for Jesus. Martha had just said, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Martha, I want you to just, you've done enough, just come in here and sit down and be with me like Mary. None of this would have happened. Would have been so easy, so simple, so joyful. When we look at God as our audience, it just changes everything. Because we know, we start with the premise that he gives us grace and that he loves us and he accepts us as we are. We don't have anything to prove. Funny, my mother, who has lived with us for several years, has just recently been able to move into a place of her own, which she's very excited about. This happened a couple of weeks ago. We had movers that came over the day she was moving to help her move some of the stuff out of her the room she lived in our house over to her new place. And the day that they got there, I was right, it was in the probably the one of the worst days of the cold I recently had. I felt crummy. So anyway, the movers came into the house, and one of them was talking to Lori. And Lori, the guy says, so you're moving. And Lori said, no, I'm not moving. My mother-in-law is moving. This is my house. I'm staying here. And the guy saw me in the kitchen. And he goes, oh, is that your dad in there? Yeah, that's right. She said, no, that's my husband. And he was very apologetic. It's because I was sick, you see. You know? So here's the thing. You know, do I care that that guy thinks I look like my wife's father? Well, it doesn't make me happy. You know, I'm not thrilled with it. But here's the reality. I don't really care what he thinks, because my wife loves me. Right? So it's what she thinks that matters. What he thinks, well, I'm not happy about it, but it doesn't really matter. It doesn't affect my life. What she thinks, that affects my life. What he thinks doesn't matter. We live with Jesus as our audience. It's what he thinks that affects our life. What everybody else thinks, that doesn't matter. Jesus is the audience for our life. And Jesus says, I love you. I delight in you. I give you grace. Living with him as the audience for our lives means then what I want to do is what he wants me to do. It doesn't matter what everybody else wants me to do. It's like having a coach if you're on a sport team, you know. Do you care what the parent up there in the stand thinks or what somebody on the sideline thinks or somebody on the other team thinks? No, what matters is what the coach thinks. That's what you do. That's how we live our life. What does Jesus think is necessary in our lives? That's what we focus on. And what he thinks is necessary in our life is, first of all, living with him each and every day, following his lead, obeying his word, and loving people. Those are the things. Those are the things that are necessary. And all of the other stuff is just unnecessary noise that distracts us. I don't think we all need to go buy a turtle and take it for a walk. But I do think there's value in saying we have the opportunity to be able to go through life at a pace that is peaceful and joyful and full of grace for ourselves and others by not getting focused on the unnecessary and not getting distracted and doing the one thing that's really needed. Let's pray.